couple of months ago, we sent out, as you recall, a flyer to everybody in the 73049 zip code. And having done so, was focusing upon the responsibilities that the Bible says about the church. What is it? What is the church? We have so many religious organizations that exist within our society that sometimes people, it's almost like a laughing stock. You can't come together. You all use the same book. You all believe that you're using the same book, but you can't agree on what you believe and practice. And that's only going to come from a thorough investigation of the Word of God, that we can know what God says, not what man says. You recall that when the Lord had cleansed the temple, and the elders asked him by what authority he did what he did, Jesus said, I'll answer that, but I'll ask you a question first. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? That's the only option we have, that religiously or whatever, that within the direction of life, it either comes from the God of heaven or it comes from man. And what has been delivered, as Peter identifies, was a matter that he had granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness within the Scriptures, to the Scriptures that Jude said had been delivered once for all. So we have these writings of the Bible that has been accumulated that identifies the work of God, work of the Holy Spirit, within the fulfillment of what Jesus said would transpire when he asked the Father for the apostles to guide them into all truth. He said, thy word is truth. Sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. And he said that not only for these do I pray, but for all those who will believe on me through their word. And we live in a society where people believe that God directs their own heart individually, and whatever they feel is right. That's God working with them, whether it contradicts with what the Scriptures say or not. So we've been looking and posting these online with the outlines that individuals, hopefully within the society within which we live, if they're interested in it, that they'll be able to access it. And so we don't know whether that's the case or not. But we find that we're looking, I'm going to sum up this morning the matter of the nature of the church. We've dealt, and we'll look briefly over what we've dealt with, and then the final one today, in regards to terms that are utilized to describe what the church is in sense of responsibilities and what it is before God. We found that the nature of the church, the essence, the essential quality, or attributes of a thing, which constitutes it what it is as the nature of the soul. What it is, I mean, that's the nature of it, that's what it is. And so that's what we're looking at in regard to it. We find that in reference to this, we have, first of all, that it was an elect race. An elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, who offer up themselves as a living sacrifice. We found that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, 9 and 10, that talks about the church being a royal priesthood. And as a priesthood, that each being a priest in that sense has the right to offer up these sacrifices. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where he identified, he said, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we find that this matter of what we have become, that being a royal priesthood, that we have individually, that we are to offer up these sacrifices, as Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 identifies, when the Apostle Paul talks about this relationship, when he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And so we are a living sacrifice, as opposed to that of what was under the law, of where they would offer up the bulls and goats, the sheep, and that they would kill them. That was a sacrifice that was made. And we are a living sacrifice. And one of the things we find that is involved in that term of sacrifice is that if it costs us nothing, it's no sacrifice. We find that David, when he was offering up at the threshing floor of Onan, and was offering up sacrifice to God, that old man said, I'll give you the land, I'll give you the threshing floor, I'll give you the everything you need to offer the sacrifice. And we find that David said, I will offer up to God nothing that, I will not offer to God anything that costs me nothing, is basically what he identified. So as a living sacrifice, it's going to have a cost that's associated with it. And therefore, if our service to the Lord does not have a cost to it, it's not a sacrifice. We're not doing what the Lord would have us to do in that particular regard. We find also that the church referred to as the body of Christ, or the church of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, that the body of Christ, that you have the head directing the members. And so in regard to it, the question is going to always go back to the point of whether or not our service is from God, whether it is from heaven or that of men. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Of what Paul said to the church at Corinth, he said, now ye are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof. And so God, through Christ, is directing us, and that we have the head, of which Christ is, the head of the church, is directing the members, and they work in a strict union for the mutual use of all. And that's why Paul said in Romans 16:16 about the church of Christ, the ecclesia, that's derived from this this Greek term, which was used for the summons of the army to assemble. Now that was in the classical Greek, of that of the army to assemble. Well, we see that analogy made in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, where Paul said to Timothy that no soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. So there was Paul, or Timothy's word, referred to in regard to the matter of a soldier, doesn't entangle himself within the affairs of this life. It's difficult when we see what's going on within our nation and our government and what's going on in the life about it, to get to want to do something, to want to make a change in reference to it. And the Lord basically, as he told Timothy, preach the word. That's your job. You preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You preach the word. That's your job. All that other stuff, other people will take care of it. And so when we're doing what the Lord would have us to do, we find that we are working in a strict union for the mutual use of each other. We are the body of Christ. And Paul also dealt with that of the fingers and the toes. And we all have a part in that service to the Lord. We also noted that the church is that of the kingdom and the household of God in regard to it. That in Ephesians 5 and verse 5, that the kingdom of Christ, that their citizenship that is that we're involved in this relationship. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. When he said, for this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If this is our practice, if this is, could describe our life in reference to that of the fornication, and when you consider that with whether it was Ephesus or it was Corinth, fornication was part of their idolatrous worship. That was part of their religion, was in reference to it. And of course, Paul said that if with this citizenship of what we have that's related to the king and the realm in which he rules his subjects, that in order to have a kingdom, you have to have a king, you have to have subjects, you have to have a law, you have to have a territory. All of that which is provided in reference to that of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19, in regards to that of the household of God, that we should be a family that gets along. We should be able to be as a family. We have the same goal. We have the same focus within our life and the same intent. And he said that in verse 19, so then ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each severally building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord.
in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And so this matter of the household of God and the family relationship that we ought to be sustaining with one another, that involved the teaching, it involved the support, it involved the safety and the protection of a family and relatives and what we have. That when we come together, we ought to be able to come together for the purpose of edification, which is what 1 Corinthians 14 identified, that when the church comes together, why does it come together? We say, well, to worship God. Well, how do you worship God? Well, we sing and with the activities of what we do. Worship, identify, teaching is worship. That you teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're involved in teaching, all for the edification. Paul identified, if he had a prayer, if he had a song, that it was a matter for the edification of everybody else, the building up of one another. And so we're not gathered together with just a few individuals that are at the prominence. Well, this is not a spectator event. Each and every one of us are involved in edifying one another. And so that's why we are to exhort one another. And so in that process, when everybody has a part within the service to the Lord and within that worship, we find that it's referred to as the temple of God, that the church is. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, a temple was a sanctuary wherein the Spirit of God dwelt. And therefore in the 1 Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul identified that very point when he said, "Know ye not that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now that "ye" is a plural, talking about the church is the temple of God. Individually, the only way the church collectively can be a temple of God is that if individually that your body is a temple of the Lord. And therefore in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, when he said, "Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body." So to be the body of Christ, to be the temple of the Lord collectively, we must be the temple of the Lord, the temple of God, of the Holy Spirit individually. And that's what makes it the collective one as well. And therefore, we found that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 10, and then verse 19 of what we read, that the church is held to the highest degree of moral conduct and righteous living. For he had stated, the church at Corinth, they had their problems. Every one of them had their problems. There's no doubt about that. Brethren have problems today, which we battle to make sure that we stay within the continuity of what the Lord would have us to do. And so we find that in chapter 6 and verse 1, that they were going to court against his neighbor of the unrighteous, the saints. Now what did the Lord say about the saints in reference to their relationship? Verse 2, "Or know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" You're going to judge angels. You judge the world. You can't take care of these small matters that rise up among you. And so he does not commend them for that. He actually said in verse 4, "If then ye have to judge things pertaining to this life, do ye set them to judge who are of no account in the church?" And therefore we find this relationship within the temple of God, this sanctuary of which where God dwells. And we find that he also identified in verse 9, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And he said to the brethren at Corinth, "And such were," past tense, "some of you." but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so this temple of God is a sanctuary. It is one that is held to the highest degree of moral and righteous conduct. And can that be said of us individually? Because if it's not, then we can't collectively be the temple of God. It's also referred to as the flock of God. In the writing of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, where we find that Peter was an apostle, he was a prophet, he was an evangelist, he was also an elder. He filled those stations. And in regard to it, he is told to feed the flock of God, which is to elders, to feed the flock of God, which is among you, limited to the body within which they were involved. And so there it's referred to as the flock of God, fed and protected by the righteous ordinances of God. That is what they are to be fed. We find in John chapter 10 and verse 16 where it identifies when Jesus refers to himself and the work of John the Baptist actually within the coming of the Lord. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus said that and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. That was the Gentiles. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. The matter of hearing his voice is not just having the auto aspects of it. Yeah, we heard something. But they would hear to the point that they would follow. They know the voice of the shepherd. And that he would bring them together, Gentile and Jew, would bring them together into one flock, one fold, one shepherd, is what he identified would transpire. And therefore we find that in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 23, this principle of the responsibility of the elders, the responsibility of the shepherds, and here was the case with the shepherds of Israel that were not doing what they were supposed to do, in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 23, of which he says that, "And I will set up one shepherd," talking about the Lord, "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David." Now David's long gone. David's already passed from this earth. So this prophecy that was given about this one shepherd is that of the Lord, that of the Messiah. And he is going to feed them, even as my shepherd, or as my servant David. "He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, Jehovah, will be their God, and my servant David's prince among them. I, Jehovah, have spoken it." And so it deals with that prophecy of what the Lord would do, that as one shepherd, that he would feed them. And in chapter 37 and verse 24, it identifies what he's going to feed them. "For he said in regard to that, and my servant David shall be king over them." Remembering David's already dead, the physical king is dead. And so with the Messiah, "that my servant David shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in mine ordinances and observe my statutes and do them." So they're going to observe this. They're going to be taught the ordinances and the statutes of Jehovah, and they will do them. And so we find in life we may learn a lot of things. We may be taught a lot of things, but that doesn't mean we do them. But those under this flock, in the flock of God, will walk in the ordinances of the statutes, and the Lord will be the shepherd. And that's what David said in Psalm 23, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so we find that Jesus fulfills that responsibility. And we are the flock of God, under one shepherd, one law, one responsibility that we have to function as the body of Christ or the household of God in unison for the benefit of each and every one of us. We find it was referred to as the bride of Christ, that it was brought. And this matter of the covenant, when it deals with the bride of Christ, we're dealing with a covenant relationship.
And you can't take all of the specifics in the physical realm of what we know about a husband and a wife. But here's this covenant relationship that we're involved in. And we find that in John chapter 3 and verse 29, of where this concept of the bridegroom is set forth.
John chapter 3, verse 29, where the scriptures tell us that he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom that standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is made full. And that was dealing with John the Baptist, with what he did. He was a friend of the bridegroom. And that's what Jesus is. In Revelation 21 and verse 2, of where this analogy is also identified, Revelation 21 and verse 2, that says that I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And so this covenant relationship that individuals make in this life in regard to it, the Lord uses that. They understood the relationship that existed between the husband and the wife. And therefore in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, when he said, wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. You might find that it deals with a matter of submit yourselves. Sometimes individuals say, well, that's written in italics, and therefore that was just added by the translators. Well, you go to the right of the Colossian letter that says the same thing that's not in italics. Okay, so it wasn't that which was added by the translators. Nevertheless, that they be in subjection unto their own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. And that deals with under that covenant relationship of what a husband has to the wife. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. This is a matter of the husband's responsibility, that a wife will submit to that, recognizing his responsibility of what he is fulfilling. And this is what has been referred to as a letter that's given to the wife. Okay, it's not given to the husband to say, here's what the Lord told you to do. No, this is given to the wife. And women that submit themselves, they are doing so because this is the direction that God has given them. Now he says to the husband, now here's your mail. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, to love and to cherish. That's where that term comes involved within that covenant relationship that a husband and wife will make. He said, because we are members of his body. We also already noted we're a member of the body of Christ. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now you got to go back to Genesis chapter 2 in reference to that. And that's where Paul goes as he's directed by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, what did that mean back there? What's that all about? This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Talks about the husband-wife relationship, this covenant relationship. And he said, you understand that. He said, it's a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear her husband. And so we find that within as a bride of Christ, we have responsibilities. Also, we noted the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is what we looked at last week.
in regard to that, and that which is the church of the living God. That's what he said. Paul wrote Timothy, "I'm writing you that men might know how to behave themselves in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth." It is the ground, a column supporting the weight of the building. That's what responsibility that we have as the church, as the body of Christ, within the community within which we live. The church is the pillar of the truth, and the function of the pillar is to support it. Support the truth in regards to that, of the ground, of a stay, a prop, a support. The use of the two words, of this pillar and ground, the two words for the same great general idea is readily explained. The church is the pillar of the truth, and the function of the pillar is to support it. And that's what our responsibilities are as the body of Christ. Are we doing that in regards to our service to the Lord? Finally, we have that in regards to that of a vineyard. A vineyard. It refers to, so it's got all those stuff. We're a holy people. We're a body of Christ, the kingdom of God. All of these identify the flock of God. All identify the relationship that we sustain to our God as a local work, as the body of Christ. And we find that a vineyard, in the writing of Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1, we find the Lord utilizes this analogy when he said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that was a householder who went out early in the morning." Now here's what he does. He goes out in the morning, and the laborers, to get laborers in the vineyard, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a shilling a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing in the marketplace, idle. And to them he said, "Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you." And they went their way. And again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he saith unto them, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" They said unto him, "Because no man has hired us." He saith unto them, "Go ye also into the vineyard." And when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his stewards, "Call the laborers and pay them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first." There's a great lesson that the Lord is about to instruct them with. "And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a shilling. And when the first came, they supposed..." Now they had agreed to a shilling as well, mind you. "They supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received every man a shilling. And when they received it, they murmured against the householder, saying, 'These last have spent but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he answered and said unto them, 'Friend, I do thee no wrong. Did not thou agree with me for a shilling? Take up that which is thine and go thy way. It is my will to give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Or is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last." You worked in the secular field at all. You find that there's always individuals. They're wondering, "How much do you make? How much do you make? How much do you make?" It doesn't matter. "We agree to this amount." "Well, that's not fair. I don't get that much." You agree to that much. Now, is your employer evil? Okay. Because he expects you to fulfill your duties at what you agreed to do them? And it doesn't matter about anybody else. Okay? And you'll find that in the secular realm. Found no matter where it was, where I was working, that was the case. Everybody's always concerned about what somebody else is making. And they have an evil eye. They are just get upset, almost depressed, because they're not making what they had. But they agreed to that. And the Lord said that the kingdom of God is like, or heaven, as Matthew records it, is likened unto a man that had the vineyard. So he refers to the church in regard to it as that of his vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1,
Judah, as we know, had they were able to see what transpired with Israel as far as their demise was concerned. But he refers to Judah as the vineyard, or as his vineyard. It's interesting of what he said. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Let me sing for my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he digged it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also hewn out a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. We find that he did everything he could do. This ought to produce grapes, good fruit, but it was producing wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could I have done? When I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor hoed, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. The vineyard. And we find that he said, I've done everything. What more could God do for us than to give his son that we might have the hope of eternal life? That our sins could be not only pushed forward, but they are not pushed forward, they are forgiven. Okay? And God will not remember them when he brings us into judgment. He will have no remembrance thereof in judgment. What more could he do? Are we producing good fruit, or are we producing that which would be referred to as a wild grape? Jesus identified within the writing of John, in John chapter 15 and verse 1, when he was talking to the apostles about their work, and he said unto them, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing. We say, well, he's talking to the apostles and what they're going to do and what they're going to fulfill. But in verse 6, he said, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my word abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. Not become us, ye shall be my disciples. If we bear fruit, are we fruit bearers? In the writing of Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we find where Paul identified that we've been created in Christ Jesus for good work, that we might bear fruit. Right?
the produce that God wants from us. He said in Isaiah, He sought for righteousness and He sought for justice. 21, are we producing that fruit? That which is hedged in by God is to bring forth fruit. The writings of James, in James chapter 5 and verse 7, we find that the husbandman seeks this. Whether you're in the physical realm or the spiritual realm, this is what the husbandman seeks of their crop. He said, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it, until it receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And so we find this matter of the opportunity that we have to bear fruit. In the writing of Luke, in Luke chapter 8, in verse 15 specifically, but this dealt with the matter of the parable of the sower, of where the sower went forth and sowed the seed, and the seed fell upon various types of soil, and that soil can be prepared. It's not a matter of her to say, well, I just don't have good soil. I'm a rocky ground. I'm whatever. The Word of God can make the heart a good and productive soil. So there's not people that's out there that have no option. Okay. The Word of God, if it's received, can do this. But he said in verse 15, and that in the good ground, these are such as in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast and bring forth fruit with patience. Are we bringing forth the fruit that the Lord would have us to bring forth? That is the nature of the church, all of them, the flock of God, the kingdom of God, the household of God, the vineyard of God, the bride of Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth. All of these are descriptive of what we should be doing and what the Lord would have us to know and to do. Right. Hope that information has been beneficial. Lord willing, next week we're going to take this into an area of the church. Loosely what my topic is right now. But we'll go into another area in regards to the church and what the Lord would have us to know. If there's any here today that have any needs that the brethren can assist you in, we invite you to let us know as together.